Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to go ahead and get started. We're going to be starting in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The story we begin tonight kind of goes all the way up to chapter 20. And there's going to be a couple times where there's just a barrage of names that are going to come at you as people are choosing which camp they're going to be on. It's going to be dealing with Absalom's revolt. It takes about it's probably about a six-year ordeal, as all the details that we're going to see tonight. And I, in my mind, that'd be great, but there's really no way. If I stood here and read those chapters to you, didn't even talk, we may not get through them. So if I'm going to talk, it's going to make it even longer. But I do want to review this with you first, a little bit of notes. Because I won't be really necessarily referring back to it. I'll be referring back to it, but we won't be looking at it. I want you to go, first of all, to the third page. It's got a genealogy. And I said something wrong last week just as I was talking. I didn't address this. And Pat Edwards sent me an email right away Tuesday morning last week, not just saying, hey, did you know? And when I read it, I thought, oh, my goodness, I did not even put that together. We're talking about Uriah the Hittite last week and his wife Bathsheba. And that, you know, we're clearly Uriah is a Hittite, not Israeli. And his wife Bathsheba, oh, she could possibly be, you know, probably a Hittite too, I always kind of assume. Now, I knew her grandfather was one of David's counselors, is going to come up in our story. But just as you know this, you ever done it, you know this information, and you know this information, and then it takes Pat Edwards to help you make the connection. It's like, oh, sure. And so what I've got on here is this third page is a little genealogy chart. I don't want it to be confusing. But you've got right there at the top, you've got Jesse. That's, of course, David's father. And what we've got underneath there is we've got three people. We've got Shammah. That's one of David's brothers. Then you've got Abigail, one of David's sisters, maybe a half-sister. And then you've got Zariah. And now we've talked about Zariah before. That's a half-sister. And then you've got David, which is going to be, they're all related. Now, there's other brothers in this line right here. Now, just so we get this out of the way, Shammah is going to be the father of Jonadab, who's going to be in our story here tonight, and he's going to be the one who's going to make the suggestion, as their story goes, to Amnon on how he can seduce the beautiful daughter or sister of Absalom, Tamar. Then Abigail is going to be the mother of Amasa, who you haven't heard about yet in our story, but he's the one when David is going to be upset with Joab. He's just had enough of Joab. He's going to basically fire Joab as the general because his son Absalom was killed and Joab was part of that. He's going to appoint Amasa, which would be his sister's son, as the new general. And you know the story. Even if you don't know the story, you know what's going to happen to Amasa. He's just been appointed general instead of Joab. And what happens to anybody in that position? They get killed by Joab. And so Amasa is going to be killed. Then we've got Zariah, one of David's sisters, and you've got those three names there, Joab, Abishai, and Ashiel. And Abishai and Ashiel, we've talked about all of them. Ashiel is dead. He was killed by Abner. Remember that. And these two guys, they're all mighty fighters. Joab's the general. And so that kind of goes across the top there of those people. But now on David, we're coming now to David. And in our story tonight, you've got David, and we're going to give you a list of wives. We've got Ahinoam, H-A-H-I-N-O-A-M, and she's going to be the mother of Amnon. And Amnon is going to be the firstborn. Now, this is in, if we go to, what is it? I got it written down here. It's right here in the first book here. It's 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 2, is going to give you this information right here. We're not going to give you all of the sons, just the ones going to play out here in our story tonight. Then there's going to be another wife named Haggith, and she's going to have a son named Adonijah. And Adonijah is going to be the fourth son. He's not going to play in the picture here tonight, but he's going to be the one who's going to challenge Solomon for the throne. But just remember this right here, we'll talk about it here in a minute. Then we're going to have a lady named Maacah. And she is a princess from the land of Geshur, and I'll show you that. That's the pictures you've got there on the front of your paper. She is the daughter of Telmi, the king of Geshur, and we'll talk a little bit about him in just a moment. David's going to that city that he the Geshur is. You know, if you know where the Sea of Galilee is, it's just northeast of the Sea of Galilee, and the capital city is the city of Geshur. And that's right on the coast. In fact, we were there if we went to Israel with us. It's Bethsaida in the New Testament. but it's Gesher of the Old Testament. And Telmi was the king of that place. He's got a daughter named Maacah, who's going to have a son named Absalom with David. And so this is kind of an important connection right here. And this plays out very strongly in our story. Absalom's the third born. Now, the second born son, you can see the second born son in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. Amnon's the first. Then there's a second born son. Never appears again. We hear nothing about him. The assumption is, again, Pat Edwards may know something about him. Ask him after class. He'll give you some information. But I don't know anything about him. I mean, I may be overlooking something. But the general assumption is he died. He died in battle, died as a child, something. Because Amnon is number one. Number two is gone. Absalom is number three. And Adonijah is number four. So as our story goes tonight, Amnon's going to be killed by Absalom. That's going to lead to Absalom's revolt. Absalom's going to be killed, which leaves Adonijah the next in line. So when David and Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan announce that Solomon, who's maybe the 10th son, and again, that's debatable as you put all the lists together, maybe the 10th son is going to be the king. That's why Adonijah gets support from Joab and many of David's people, but it's not God's choice. And then Adonijah, that's towards the end of the book right here. Are you with me so far? Okay. Now, as we go over here to Bathsheba, another one of David's wives, as we know the story, we're going to kind of pick that up. She's going to have a son named Solomon, of course. But right above that, you can see that her father's name is, now he's got two different names in the scriptures. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, we'll bump into that. His name is Elaim, Elaim. And he is one of David's mighty men, one of the 30 mighty men of David. So to kind of picture how old these people are, he's probably, let's just for the sake of discussion, he's say 10 years, 15 years younger than David. Because ahead of him would be Ahithophel, which is going to be an older man, and he is one of David's counselors. He's going to play out real strong in our story tonight. He is a brilliant man. He is a wise man. He's your Dick Cheney, if you want to use that term. He's the Dick Cheney of the Davidic party, and he's got all these insights and stuff. But what ends up happening is he's got his son, Eliam, is fighting with David, and then David ends up taking his granddaughter from Uriah, another one of David's mighty men, having Uriah killed. And so Ahithophel kind of knows there's a political scandal going on. He knows all about it. And he's got his own information. And when Absalom comes about, Ahithophel is going to side with David's son against David. Now, we'll read about that here tonight. Now, Ahithophel, it says in 2 Samuel 15, verse 12, that he is a Gileonite. And he is from the city of Gilo. Now, very quickly, I'm going to you don't need to know this information, but here is the Dead Sea, here's Jerusalem, but just so you know where it's at, Bethlehem would be right here, we're going to come over here to Beth Shemesh, Tekoa is going to be an important city for tonight because Joab's going to send for a woman from Tekoa right here, Hebron is down here, Absalom's going to flee to Hebron. That's where David's original kingdom was originally at. Gilo is right about, say, here. And you look it up on a map. I don't think it's on any of the maps I gave you. But Gilo would be right about here. It's straight across from Tekoa or a little bit kind of to the southwest of Jerusalem near Tekoa, about that far away. And that, it appears, is where Ahithophel comes from. This is definitely the country of Judah. So, to say all this, it is a very safe bet that Bathsheba was from the tribe of Judah. Her grandfather from Gilo, from the land of Judah. Her husband, her father, Elaim, is one of David's 30 mighty men. And her husband is one of David's mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. So it appears that Uriah the Hittite married into the tribe of Judah, maybe met up with her dad in the military or whatever. And so I made the comment last week that if Bathsheba's a Hittite, then that makes Solomon more Gentile than he is Jewish. And I'm correcting that statement right now because I would have to guess that she's from Judah. David's from Judah. He's got a little bit of Moabite blood in him. But nonetheless, that's just a correction. And you got some more information. And I appreciate that, Pat, giving me that, you know, getting me back on track because I left you kind of hanging there with some false information there. Anyway, keep a look at this chart right here. Because we're going to be talking about a lot of those people. Now, we're going back to We found out where Bathsheba comes from and her family. Now we're going to go here to the Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the Jordan River. Here's the Sea of Galilee. And right here is the New Testament city of Bethsaida. That's where Peter, Andrew, a couple of guys came from here. And then they ended up living in Capernaum. Right over here is where Jesus set up his headquarters. But they came from this city. The land at this time going up this way was the land of Geshur. And this was the city of Geshur. And tell me, was the king living in Geshur? And it appears David didn't need to conquer this territory because they've had a peace treaty. And he married Maacah. Telmi's daughter came down, married David, and has a son named Absalom. And Absalom would be then David's third-born son, it appears. And again, that's what we're looking at there. And now, the reason I'm telling you that, now we go to the first two pages, which is just kind of neat. And on the first page right there, this is one of the gates of Geshur. And if you were with us in Israel, we stood on these, you can even remember walking on those black stones, those dark stones there. That is a 1000 BC, that is the time of David, the time of Telmi, that is the city right there. Now remember, the walls were made out of stone, but that doesn't mean everything was just stone, because they'd have wood on it, they'd have different things, decorations on it. And that is the city. If you were just to keep looking straight over the top of that city, to the over the top and kind of to the left of the picture, the Sea of Galilee. So this is kind of on the north side. If you go up there and stand up on that wall, you can see the Sea of Galilee coming from this angle right down here. There's some information about that right there. If you look here at that gate, it's got a couple chambers, like the four chamber gates. So you could go in there, and then there'd be rooms on both sides for the consuls to meet, the courts to meet. And you see that at Megiddo, you see that at Gezer, you see that at Beersheba, you see these gates. But before you enter the city, on both the left and the right side, you can't see it necessarily real good in this picture. This is online on my page. You can see the better, the big, nice, clear, colored picture. But if you look to the right, there is a high place there. A high place of worship doesn't mean it's a high place up in the air, but it means that's where you came in, that's the city God. And if you turn the page, there's two pictures zoomed in on it. The bottom picture on that second page, you see the three steps going up to it. There's the image. Now, this image is a manufactured image. The actual image that was found there, of course, is in a museum locked up. But this was where it was found, and they made one that looks just like it. So, I mean, to you and I, you know, you look at, they look the same, basically. One's in a museum, this is a manufactured. But you see the top picture there, you can see a little bowl or little square box in front of it where you could put your offerings in there or your tributes or whatever, and you'd honor the god. And it's a tripod, you can see it's a tripod, he's got his legs, and then he's almost got like a sword or something that he's a tripod statue. So it maybe represents that, maybe represents an image that was actually a statue or a metal god that was there. And again, it's typically the bull. And you can see there's a bull, a built bull-headed image wearing a sword supported by a tripod. Now, I got to get to the text. Well, the reason the bull was so important, it appears, is that the god Baal or the other gods would ride on the bull. There's images of them standing on the bull. So when you see a bull, it doesn't necessarily mean they're worshiping the bull. It means that is like the Ark of the Covenant coming in, and the God is there on the bull. It's like the transportation of the God. You come riding in on a bull, it means you're very powerful. And so they wrote, the pagan gods many times would be seen riding the bull, where when God came in, he came in on an ark, the Ark of the Covenant. We know the Ark of the Covenant wasn't God, but it represented God's presence. He came in on the covenant. And there's many things we could say about that. But anyway, that is at Geshur, and this would be the city of King Telmi. This would be the city when Absalom, and we're going to read it, Absalom's going to kill his brother Amnon. Then he's going to flee to the country of Geshur to live with his grandfather Telmi. And how far away is that? Well, it's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This would be the city gate that Absalom would live in or walk through every day. And now, we're going to go to the fourth page, and that one's numbered 1. At the bottom, and these are some maps, and we're going to read chapter 12, and we'll pick up with these maps in chapter 13. Are there any questions, or is there some great confusion that I have just caused with that information? Anything anybody want to stop, correct, have me say it one more time? Yes, please. He was, yeah, tell me. Yeah, he would not be Jewish. Again, I don't think. He's a Gentile king that David, instead of conquering, he'd be like the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites. They formed a peace treaty, apparently. That's why David married his daughter. And so, yeah, he's a Gentile. That's my understanding. Yes, ma'am. I don't, but if you go to if you want to see this, go to go to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2, excuse me. I've been saying 2. 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. The first, Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Chileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. Again, that's the son that I don't know anything about. And it just appears the way the politics moved, the way the war, the tension, the inner fighting, it seems that once Amnon was dead, the next one in line was Absalom. And that's why Joab throws his support behind Absalom, because he's the oldest son. That's the way it's supposed to go. And that's why Joab, it's like Solomon. I mean, you're going to see Joab reject Solomon and go with, well, once Absalom is dead, he's going to go with, in verse 4, the fourth son, Adonijah. So Joab is just following the pecking order of who the oldest son is, it would appear. And then the fifth, sixth, and they're mentioned there. That's where I'm getting that information from. Okay, any other questions or thoughts or comments? We're going to go to chapter 12. And as you know, chapter 11 is where David had the affair with Bathsheba. He tried to get Uriah to go home and try to cover it up so that, you know, that it'd be Uriah's son and no one would know the difference. Uriah didn't cooperate, not because he's rebellious, but because he was so faithful. If the Ark of the Covenant is sleeping in a tent, the men of God are out sleeping in tents, I'm not going to go home and sleep with my wife. I'm going to stay with the guards here. David thought, well, I'll get you drunk and try it. And he still was faithful in a state of drunkenness. And so then he carries a letter to Joab that says, put Uriah on the front lines and attack the main gate and then blow the trumpet to retreat and let him be in the back, everybody running away. And sure enough, Uriah gets killed. It was a dumb move, and Joab knew it. And he knows David's going to complain about it when he hears about it. So he tells the messenger, make sure when David throws a fit and starts kicking stuff around the palace, you say, but Uriah is dead. And that should help, you know, alleviate the confusion. And so I understand that's why we made such a dumb move. It was your direction. And remember, they're sending these messages back and forth with messengers. They're not emailing them back and forth. Uriah is dead. So verse 27 of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, verse 27. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, a period of time goes by. David, it's a good cover-up. It's Bathsheba Gate. No one knows anything about it. You know, the political parties are kind of rumbling. There's some talk on the news, but David keeps it covered up. Could be. People Magazine's got an article, but it's all speculation. So David's got this thing in a box. Everything's under control, except for Nathan the prophet. And now understand, one of the beautiful things about the story of David is as David's on his deathbed dying, Bathsheba is there. This prophet, Nathan, is there, and they're following God's directions that the son of Bathsheba and David is to be anointed as the next king. And it's like, I understand, if David, we can't support what David did, but one thing David doesn't do, or he does do that is right, he doesn't kill Nathan the prophet. You understand? You got guys like Manasseh, you got kings like Zedekiah. They would kill these guys. They'd put them in stocks. You know, Isaiah gets killed. Jeremiah gets persecuted. Nathan comes in and rebukes David. What's David do? He doesn't kill the man of God. Let's listen. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, and you know the story. It's a great story. I could spend all night reading this chapter. I'm going to try to go fast. There was two men. He gives them a parable, and he's going to basically let David make a decision. He says, David, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food and drank from his cup. It even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. So now all of a sudden you got this little pet lamb. David raised lambs. He knows what it is to have like a pet lamb because you probably have a special one. You probably feed it with a bottle and take care while you're watching the other sheep. So David knows what it's like to be attached to a pet. Verse 4, now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared for him, for the man who had come. So a stranger comes by, stops at a rich man's house. The rich man's got hills and fields full of sheep that he could just bring one in, slaughter it, and here's supper. I don't want to kill one of mine. I'm going to kill the neighbor's. He's got that one pet lamb. Go pull it out of the guy's arms, take it away from the little kids, bring it over, let's butcher it and eat it. And of course, now you can just see David, you know, he's what's basically being done right here is Nathan is approaching David for a judgment on a case that he has heard. Because remember, David kind of took the role of the judge. You know, he's going to hear the case, and here's my decision. So Nathan's setting him up. Well, verse 5, David burned with anger, and so do we, as we hear that disgusting story. David burns with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times because he did such a thing and had no pity. Ooh, and that's I assume it's a fair judgment. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. If I thought you needed more, I would have given you more. I'm trying to make an example of you. I would have done more for you if it needed to be done. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Now, what word of the Lord? I don't know if it was a direct prophecy. It could have simply been the law of Moses, word of the Lord. It just could have been common sense of this is what God's nature is. But he came against God's nature, came against the word of God. He says, you killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Oh, but the Ammonites killed him in battle. Yeah, no, I know the story. You killed him. You used the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never... Now, here's the judgment. Notice how the judgments are equal. You used the sword of the Ammonites to kill him. Now the sword will never depart from your house. And that's kind of what's going to begin taking place in chapter 13. The judgment begins to move through David's house. The sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. And that's going to be the Absalom revolt. Before your very eyes, I'll take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And one of his favorite sons is Absalom. And his concubines are going to be left in the palace when he flees the city. And Absalom's going to go sleep with the concubines up on the roof of the palace so everyone can see, oh, look, Absalom must be the new king. He's sleeping with the wives of the king. So he says, someone who's close to you will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret. And this is a scary verse for every one of us. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Doesn't that kind of make you shudder just a little bit on your own personal life? Well, maybe not you, but it does me. Okay, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Huge, huge verse right there. Instead of drawing the sword and killing Nathan, instead of making an excuse, instead of when it says he was a man after God's own heart, it doesn't mean the sleeping with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah was God's own heart. But right here, he knew. He could hear the rebuke. When he says, you rebelled against the word of God, David says, I know. And look what he says right here. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Flat out. There it is. I have sinned against the Lord. Now, we could go read a psalm, which is very, and we don't want to take time to do this, but we do, maybe we should. There's a psalm about how David talks about his body aching and his bones aching. And he just feels sick. He says it was like a punishment, judgment was on him, until he says, I spoke, I confessed my sin. And then, and so we may, you maybe can assume right here, if you go to that back to the Psalms, you can maybe assume that David is kind of, that sin is kind of weighing on him. It's breaking him down. And then it says, when I spoke, I was delivered. And this may be, if not, it's a very similar case. I have sinned against the Lord. Now watch, Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. Now, I mean, how clear does that need to be? What do you need to do to get forgiven for your sins? Nathan says, I have sinned against the Lord. That lines up with 1 John. That lines up with all the teaching of the Old Testament. The sacrifices and offerings were a follow-up. Those were things that you do as worship or a follow-up or to demonstrate your fellowship with God. It was your confession. That's why we asked a Jew in Israel, how do you guys get rid of your sin? Kind of trying to lead them to Christ. You know, how do you get rid of your sin? We just confess to Jesus is paid for our sins. We just confess to the Lord. How do you get rid of sin? Since you don't have a temple, you don't have any place to offer. The answer, it says, and this is right out of a Jew from Israel in Jerusalem, says, confession, just like David. They didn't offer sacrifice. Sacrifices were a sign. Your sins were given because you confessed your sins. It's like, oh, yeah, that's what we believe too. Well, hopefully, so is Old and New Testament are still in line. But anyway, David confesses sin. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. So you see, if he would have resisted this, it would have led to his death. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child, meaning he's praying, seeking God's deliverance. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food. In other words, he's repenting before the Lord. He's fasting for the child. He's seeking God's deliverance for the child. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate, you know, like jump out the palace window into the Kidron Valley. Who knows what he's going to do? He's going to go crazy. David noticed that the servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. He says, is the child dead? Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Now, that's interesting. House of the Lord. What is the house of the Lord? There is no temple yet. I mean, there's something there. There's the tent of David. There's something where they're going to worship. There's something set up, but it's not the temple. And again, we're still kind of trying to put pieces together. I went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. Now, of course, the servants are completely confused. His servants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat like everything's fine. It's like, well, and again, this is doctrine. This is David being realistic. David's religion, David's faith is real. He's not just playing a religious game. He understands certain things. And this is what he says. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that the child is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. In other words, he's already gone on. I will die and join him, but we're not going to bring him back here. So we move on. Next step of life. Kind of interesting. And now this is one of your best verses for what happens to infants when they die. You know, I mean, this is one. You're going to have a hard time. What happens to babies when they die? Where's that verse about babies dying? It's hard to pin it down theologically. You can have your opinion. Well, our church thinks this. I think this. I've talked to this person. You've got ideas. But right here, this gives you the best thing. David is going to go to the presence of the Lord. So right here, this child, we're going to assume, went to be with the Lord. And so I'm not making a doctrinal statement. I'm just saying there's one of the closest windows we've got of looking into the spiritual dimension of what happens to babies when they die. I know you all have opinions. You all know what you already know. But here's a verse. Okay. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and she went to her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. And again, you talk about the nature of God right here. God does his job. He brings judgment. And all of a sudden, Solomon is born. It's like, this is where I like to teach this, or at least present this. Plan A, plan B. In plan A, there's no plan for David and Bathsheba to be together. But because of the situation, chaos broke out. David repented, got his life back with God. God says, okay, plan B, I can pick up all of, and you know this, but never forget this. God can pick up all the pieces of a broken life after there's repentance, after there's not punishment to destroy, but correction, discipline. I like to call it discipline instead of punishment. Punishment gives the impression of trying to crush somebody. Discipline gives the impression of trying to correct somebody for a future use. And that's what David had gone through, discipline. We call it punishment or whatever, some of it severe. And now what, all these broken pieces, what do? We pick them up, put them together, and here's Solomon. It's like, well, we could never have had plan B without plan A. So did God cause this? This is a huge theological question. No, I say no, God didn't cause that. But God can't be defeated. Death can't defeat him. You can kill Jesus Christ on the cross, but that's going to lead to the resurrection of everybody. You can mess this up with Bathsheba and David, but after repentance, after God gets his hands back on it, judgments take place, we take all these pieces, put them in plan B, and there's Solomon. It's like, was that your plan originally? now we're into that area, who knows? Who knows what's going on in that back room of God's eternal understanding? But nonetheless, we move on. Solomon is born. Verse 26, meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah. Remember, there's a war going on over there in Moab, or Ammon. And captured the royal city. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply, which is a good sign. We're going to cut off their water. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me. So in other words, he says, David, I've got the water supply. We're within 3 days of these people just begging to be released. So why don't you get some troops, march on across the Jordan, get over here so you can lead us in battle and charge the city gates and you can take the city so you can be another one of David's victories. Now listen, does that sound like Joab's a complicated character? If he was an evil, conspiring individual, what would he do? Take the city. Look what I've done. But he gets right up there to the place where everything is in place. Nick's move is checkmate. David, come over here. Put him in checkmate. Here comes David. Da-da-da-da-da-da. David rides in. Checkmate. Oh, David, you're such a great warrior. Joab sets the stage for David and makes sure he doesn't get the glory, but David does. But at the same time, in a little bit later, he's going to kill somebody that's threatening his position. Joab is interested in doing these two things. One, protecting David in his kingdom and protecting his own position in David's kingdom. Maybe for the same reason. If I'm the general, I could protect David, but if somebody else comes in, he maybe thinks, there's no one as good as me. I'm the only one that can take care of David. That might be Joab's thinking. So there's a line of integrity in Joab, but there's a line in there that, man, you don't want to get in his way because he will kill you. Okay. Verse 29. So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. Yeah, and he's been sitting in his palace this whole time. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones. It was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes. He made them work at brick making. He did this to the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. He took their whole workforce, made them, in a sense, slaves to be productive for his own country, and goes on home. Okay, chapter 13, here we go. In the course of time, Amnon, again, that's the oldest son of David, fell in love with Tamar, that's Absalom's sister, the beautiful sister of Absalom, the son of David. And you know, she's now the daughter of Maacah, who is the princess of King Telmi of Geshur. Okay, so we assume Maacah was beautiful, her daughter's beautiful. And now you've got half-brothers and half-sisters that are living in the palace. And you've got different moms, you know, you've got queens and all these princesses running around. And Amnon became frustrated because of his love for Tamar. If you want to say love, maybe more like lust. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, you don't need any explanation right here. You understand what he's thinking. Verse 3, now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab. And again, if you look on your chart, who's Jonadab? That's the son of David's brother, Shimeah. So Jonadab says to Amnon, Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me? Why aren't you getting any sleep? Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. He says, well, here's the plan. Verse 5, go to bed and pretend to be ill, Jonadab said. When your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand. That sounds innocent enough. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat it from her hand. David sent word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, and made the bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. Send everyone out of here, Amnon said. So all the servants and everyone that's assisting her making this. So everyone left. Again, it's the king's son. You know, he's the prince. And again, he's the oldest one. He is the next king. Then Amnon said to Tamar, Bring me the food here into my bedroom so I may eat it from your hand. And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in the bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and says, come to bed with me, my sister. Don't, my brother. Now watch Tamar's thinking. Watch how clear she remains in control. Don't, my brother, she said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. That's a nice statement of faith right there. They're in Israel. This is God's country. Don't do this wicked thing. What you're about to do is wicked in God's country. This is not the way we live. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? You're going to ruin my life. I'm a princess. I'm going to be offered to some peace treaty, to some prince from some other country. I'm a player in this game. I've got a future. But if you do this to me, I'm done. There's nothing. I've got my life. The only thing I've got is this. And what about you? You'd be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. I mean, how are you going to live this down? Please, now watch this. This is what I like right here. Please, speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. If you want me, just go ask. You asked your dad to have me come in here and make bread for you. If you go ask him, you want to marry me? He'll give me to you. I'm his daughter. You're his son. Again, it's different. You know, it's not like brother and sister. They're half brothers and sisters. And it was common, even Abraham and Sarah, you know, it's different in their culture there. So, you know, keep that in mind. She says, please speak to the king. She's got an answer for this. She identifies the wickedness. She identifies how it's going to play out in her life and his life in the future. Then she comes back and she resolves the conflict in the heat of the moment. Is that not, that's amazing right there, the thought process she goes through. That's a clear-thinking woman. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. Great. In fact, he hated her more than he loved her. Amnon said to her, get out, get out. Her life is ruined. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done. Because in the law of Moses, there was a condition where if a man slept with a girl, he could go and make reconciliation and take her to be his wife. But you can't do this and then send her away. That's a crime now. But he refused to listen. He is a fool. He called his personal servant and says, get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe at that time because she was in the market for maybe a peace treaty of going to another country. She had some place that she could be negotiated with. She had value in the royal court. For this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. They had a future. Tamar put ashes on her head, tore her ornament, because they're never going to be used again, she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. I mean, it's all in the family. Don't let this get out. But Absalom, now watch. And Tamar lived with her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman, which means no future. So she's living with Absalom. When King David heard, now this is a sad verse too. Verse 21, when King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. King David was furious, and so, yeah, he was just really upset. So paralyzed, didn't know what to do. Now again, what you can see the character here. Absalom, he's ticked. But he doesn't go and do something stupid. He goes, okay, he's a player. All right. He's going to take care of it, but it's going to take him time. Watch verse 23. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor. Now you can follow the maps there. You can see it's to the north of Jerusalem. Yeah, north of Jerusalem there. Baal Hazor, near the border of Ephraim. He invited all the king's sons to come there. Again, you remember when Nabal was shearing the sheep and David sent men over to Nabal and says, hey, give us a portion. We protect your sheep. Give us a portion of your celebration. And Nabal said no, and that's where he ends up getting his wife Abigail from that situation. Well, the same thing here. They're shearing sheep. It's party. I mean, there's dancing. There's music. There's singing. There's eating. There's drinking going. It's a great time. It's the harvest season. He invited all the king's sons. Absalom went to the king and says, your servant has had shears come. Will the king and his officials please join me? No, my son, the king replied. All of us should not go. We'd only be a burden to you. In other words, imagine inviting, you know, President Obama to your son's graduation. It's like, listen, I'd love to be there, but it would be a huge distraction if I showed up. You understand the confusion? If I was there, there would not be room for anybody else. The only Secret Service. So if David goes, you know, the Kerethites and the Pelethites are all going to, his bodyguards say, no. You guys, you boys, you go have fun. I can't come. All of us should not go. We'd only be a burden to you. Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. So go, you guys have a good time. Verse 26. Then Absalom says, if not, please let my brother Amnon come with us. At least let your oldest son come. I'd like to have the prince that's going to take your throne be there. At least he can be there. Okay. The king asked, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon, the rest of the king's son. So it's like, that's kind of, so why would you want Amnon? I thought you guys were kind of like, didn't get along. Why'd you want, no. It's just a celebrate. Let bygones be bygones. Send him on up. Let's have a good time. Okay. Absalom ordered his men. Listen. So all of the king's sons go up. So Absalom ordered his men. Now, so he's got his own bodyguard, obviously. Not obviously, but I mean, you can assume that he doesn't just run around by himself. He's got his own group. He says, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave. I have given you an order. You work for me. It's on my head. You just do what I told you to do. Don't be afraid. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. Now, again, you want them to say mounted their horses and fled. But mules were, again, we've talked about this before, these mules would be like the race cars of society. These would be they're not donkeys. They're specially bred. They're nice animals. They ride smooth. They've got, you know, good gas mileage. I mean, these are the nice cars. Okay, you get down there. You can say it this way. They got in their sports cars and squealed out of the parking lot. That's what's going on here. So you get on their mules and it just sounds like, what? Got on a donkey and rode off? It's not a donkey, it's a mule. Okay. Verse 30. While they were on their way, the report came to David. So someone's running ahead because all this is taking place. They've got to get out and get, you know, their car started and stuff. Someone takes off, a runner most likely, takes off and brings a report back because there are people watching. And the report is, you know, they probably left. As soon as Absalom kills Amnon, it's like, oh my gosh. They're slaughtering all the king's sons. He takes off with parts of the information and runs back and tells David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not necessarily that he saw that, but he assumes that's what's going on while he's running. Not one of them is left. The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and all of his servants stood by with their clothes torn. I remember that prophecy, the sword will not leave your house. David's thinking, oh my gosh, every one of my sons is dead. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, remember Shimeah, apparently he didn't go. He didn't go to this party. He's the one who advised Amnon to do the thing to Tamar. He's not at the party. Jonadab, the one who advised it, says, my lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. How do you know this? That was part of the plan. He doesn't say that, but meaning he knows, no, that report is not accurate. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar 2 years ago. This has been 2 years, 24 months to get this done. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. And he flees up to the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee to Grandpa's city. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him, coming down the side of the hill. So they're all coming into Jerusalem. The watchman went and told the king, I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill. Jonadab said to the king, see, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said. As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in wailing loudly. The king too and all of his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Telmi, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. So, that's the first time we hear, who is this Telmi guy? Well, you know, we got some background. So we know that he went up to this country where his mom was from. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. So it appears, son number one, Amnon is dead. Son number two, that Caleb guy, we don't know anything about, assuming he's dead. The next one in line is Absalom. Absalom is David's favorite son. The fourth one is Adonijah. So this son is gone. This son is gone. He's mourning for his next oldest son, who's going to be the one who takes his throne. And in those 3 years, he thinks about him every day. He's disappointed about this. He's consoled over Amnon and has moved on. Hard to understand. Hard to wrap your mind around it. But again, in a world where David has killed multitudes of people, including Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and, you know, and all. I mean, that would be enough to just completely knock me off my rocker for the rest of my life. But David has been in so many battles, seen so many people killed. You know, Joab's brother Ashiel was killed, and then Joab kills Abner. I mean, there's been so many deaths and murder that David just works his way through it. He knows how to categorize this, and he's moving on. Okay, that's the past. We're moving on. So, I mean, he can give it a little bit of understanding, but I can't wrap my mind around this. But maybe you, if you think about it from David's position. Okay, first chapter 14. Here comes Joab. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. Again, remember, Absalom would be the next in line. And if that's the way society would work. If Absalom is left up there and Adonijah somehow becomes king, or God forbid Solomon somehow becomes king, you've got a line of brothers here that are going to, you're going to have civil war until everyone's dead, right? You understand? So Joab's thinking, listen, if you want Absalom back, society's expecting him to be the next king. That would quell all the kind of rebellion you'd have. This is the man you want back on the throne, or back in the city. So he knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. Now, if you look on your maps, Tekoa, that's south, just north of Hebron. I've got it marked on there. This is where that wise woman's at. So they know where this wise woman is. It's interesting. Again, the Bible, how can the Bible be like negative on women? I mean, we got wise women popping up all over these chapters. You've got Abigail, who stops David from doing something stupid. You've got Bathsheba here, who's going to probably be very instrumental in Proverbs 31, many people think. You've got a wise woman here. Then you had Tamar, who's in the midst of being raped, giving all this logical conclusions and saying, this is how we can resolve this situation. You can get what you want. I can get what I want. We all win. You've got some very heroic, wise women in this. So, I mean, the Bible does not in any means paint women off. Religion does. Religion always is going to oppress women. Okay, that's enough of that sermon. Okay, here we go. Where am I at? Okay, so Joab, verse 2 of chapter 14, sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, pretend you are in mourning. And again, he's going to do the same thing Nathan did. Tell him a story. Tell a story. Get David drawn into and ask David to make a decision. And then once he makes that decision, say, exactly, and here's the situation, you should do it. And so David's going to work himself in a corner and use his wisdom for another situation. Then you're going to flip-flop the, you know, what do you call it? Bait and switch. Solve the story. Yes, this is the answer. And then switch the story. You're that story. Oh, okay. Pretend you're in mourning, dress in mourning clothes, and don't use any cosmetic lotions. That's interesting, isn't it? Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king, speak these words to him, and Joab put the words in her mouth. This is what you say. When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell on with her face to the ground to pay him honor, and she says, help me, O king. Now do notice the way this works. And it was this way in most of the cultures. Even in the Roman Empire, there was access to the emperor in many cases, where common people could make their appeal to the emperor. And that's because that's what she's going to do. She's going to get a hearing with the king. And when she gets there, she's going to ask for justice for herself, but it's actually trying to bring him to a decision. And you can see Solomon, and when he becomes king, solving all these cases, people bringing him, they're the judge. Remember, they're coming out of the days of the judges, when many times the judges were the ones that solved these issues. Now they're the king of a culture that used to be ruled by judges. And so the king kind of just assumes the role of making these decisions. So this is not a strange thing that this woman comes from Tekoa to ask for some advice or some help. Help me, O king. Verse 5. The king asked her, what is troubling you? She said, I am indeed a widow. My husband is dead. I, your servant, had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, hand over the one who struck your brother down so we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we'll get rid of the heir as well. They could, and that interesting, sounds a little bit like a Jesus parable. Put out the only burning coal I have. Her husband's dead. One son was killed by the other son. Now she's got one son left that society wants to get rid of. And she'll be now a widow. She'll be, again, without any future. Leaving my husband neither a name or a descendant. Verse 8. The king said to the woman, go home, and I will issue an order on your behalf. I understand your situation. I'll send a message down. I'll sign the scroll. We'll seal it. and no one will be able to kill your son. He's got my clearance. Next case, please. But the woman from Tekoa said to him, "My lord the king, let the blame rest on me and on my father's family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt." The king replied, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he will not bother you again." She says, "Then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son will not be destroyed. As surely as the Lord lives," he says, "not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." Then the woman says, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." So she's got him all the way from issuing a royal decree to invoking the name of God and calling down, in a sense, the law of Moses in the situation. Okay, well, I think we've got you right where we want you. It's not just your decree. We've got the word of God. You're calling on the name of Yahweh now in this situation. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to switch, the bait and switch. She says, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," he replied. The woman says, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God?" What are you talking about? "When the king says this, does he not convict himself?" I don't think so. What do you mean? "For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises a way so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him." In other words, even the law of Moses, and she's calling on, does that not God's nature? It's interesting how she says, God doesn't just punish someone and just get rid of them. He'll punish them, but try to find a way to bring them back. I mean, that's the whole plan of redemption. You've got to agree with that to some extent. And so right here she says this, "And now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, I will speak to my king. Perhaps he'll do what his servant asks. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the men who is trying to cut off both me and my son from the inheritance that God gave us. And now your servant says, may the word of the Lord the king bring me rest, for my lord the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you." Then the king said to this woman, "Do not keep from me the answer to what I'm about going to ask you." In other words, he says, okay, now you've toyed with me, and you've made me speak honestly. Now I'm going to ask you, I'm going to ask you a question, and I don't want any lies. I don't want any deception. Are you ready to speak the truth? I'm going to ask you one simple question. She says, let the king speak. The king asked, "Isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this?" In other words, I just got one question. You got to tell me honestly. Did Joab put you up to this? And the woman answered, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn the right or to the left from anything my lord the king said." In other words, you catch everything. You see everything. He said, "This is the hand. This is not, you're messing with me. This is Joab, isn't it?" So anyway, as this whole story goes, verse 21, the king said to Joab, "Very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man Absalom." All right, fine. It makes sense to me now from this angle. Go get Absalom and bring him back. It's been 3 years. Joab fell on his face to the ground to pay him honor and bless the king. I think Joab knows how important it is to get Absalom back. Politically, not morally, not in God's plan. Solomon's going to be the king. But politically, it makes sense to the political world. Joab says, "Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request." Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, "He must go to his own house. He must not see my face." He can come to the city, live in his own house, like Absalom had his house and Amnon had his house. They've got their own royal houses, royal palaces, but I can't see him. Politically, I cannot bear to see him because there's too much conflict. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Here's a little bit of footnote on Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut his hair of his head, which appears to be once a year, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by royal standards, which would be a lot of hair. 3 sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. So now we can't be thinking that these are, you know, little teenage boys. He's got kids. His daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. So do the math here. 3 years in Geshur, 2 years in Jerusalem. And the story is just heating up. So with this, Amnon's been dead now for 5 years. So he's been down in the city of Jerusalem for 2 years. Verse 29, then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come. In other words, Absalom says, I've been here for 2 years. I've got to get back to the palace. So he says, Joab, come talk to me. Joab says, I'm not going to go. I'm not even going to recognize that you asked me. I'm not going to respond to your text message. I'm not going to answer your phone call. I'm just going to delete your email. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. Then he said to his servants, "Look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire." So Absalom said, "We got my servant, why you go out my field and start kind of playing with the grain a little bit, then just go over there and set his field on fire." Then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, "Why has your servant set my field on fire?" Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word for you to come, and you didn't come. Why have I come from Geshur? You wanted me to come from Geshur. I thought we had a plan. And my plan, I was better off living up in my grandfather's palace than I am living here in my house in Jerusalem, not seeing anybody." He says, "You've got to have a better plan than that. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death." What? "If I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death." Now ask, is Absalom guilty? He's guilty of killing Amnon, but understand, if someone would have taken justice on Amnon in the courts, or maybe the king, or somebody had done something, Amnon rapes his sister and no one does anything about it, Absalom just steps up and resolves it, basically in line with the law of Moses in a lot of sense. It's like, he's not his job to do it, you understand what I'm saying? It's like, this is a confusing situation. But in other words, he's willing to say, "I want to go see my dad. I want to see the king. And if I've done something that deserves death, if he can argue with me and convince me that I did something out of line with the law, then he can kill me. But we're going to have a debate, and I'm going to convince him the fault wasn't with me. The fault was with who? The king." It's like someone else should have dealt with Amnon, not me. But he added, you know, he thinks he's doing the right thing. So again, these characters, don't you want to just paint, these are the bad guys, these are the good guys. And we had David going for a few chapters. David's the good guy. Then all of a sudden you got him with Bathsheba, and it's like, oh, now David's one of the bad guys. Joab's a bad guy. He kills Abner, but it's like, which side is Joab on? I mean, you've got these people, it's like there's no good or bad. They're all just, it's life. And now Absalom is, you know, he's defended his sister. Okay, verse 33. So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So now 5 years, they're back together. And again, proud with the understanding that, well, someone had to kill Amnon. You can't do that and get away with it. I don't know. Okay. Verse chapter 15. I know, I got it. I'm going to read up to verse 14, or verse 12 maybe here. Here we go. I'm trying to see the clock. I got to read fast. In the course of time, again, a few weeks, a few months, Absalom provided himself with a chariot. Now, you see what's going on right here. Now, he's back in Jerusalem. He's back in fellowship with the king. He's coming in and out of the royal courts. So now he's going to start doing some PR work. He gets himself a chariot and horses with 50 men to run ahead of him. Now, isn't that what you need if you've got a chariot and some horses? Who needs a chariot and horses unless you got 50 men running in front of it, right? I mean, when I go to work, I don't want to drive my car in the parking lot. I want to have 50 cars coming in front and say, "Here he is. Here's all the cars. What's going on? Oh, Galen's coming to work." He said, "More car parking here." All of a sudden, the parking lot's full, and finally, here comes Galen in his limousine. It's like, whoa, that's Galen coming over. That's what he's doing. Whenever he went somewhere, here comes 50 men running with swords, spears running. And then, what's all this? Absalom's going out to get something to eat. It's like, everywhere he went, there was commotion. The streets were blocked off. The traffic was backed up. He couldn't go to Walmart without backing up traffic. It's a great life. And a lot of PR has gone into this. He would get up early and stand, 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Now remember, this is, the people are coming to see the king wanting justice done, but no one can handle all the cases. I mean, if you just got to appear before David, you'll be there forever. So he goes out in front of the city, and just if you've been in Jerusalem, just think about the walls are different today, of course, but by being out of the Joppa Gate or something, and everybody's coming to the city, out there he's waiting for people to come into the city in the morning. "Hello, what are you coming to town for?" "Oh, I got a problem." "Oh, well, what? Tell me your problem." So he's taking the courtroom, taking the judge out of the city, and meeting the people before they get into the city. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" Meaning, "Hey, I think I've been there. I think I played a football game one time there. They've got that great golf course, don't they?" "Yes. Where are you from again?" "Oh, I've eaten there before." Get a little conversation going. "What town are you from?" "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper." So he's concluding. He says, "So what are you here for?" "Well, I've got a complaint." "Oh," he says, "that's a valid complaint. You know, I've always felt that way about whatever the situation was." He's doing a little, now getting some politics going. Again, his poll ratings are going up. You understand how easy it is to get your poll ratings up without doing anything, just saying what you're going to do and never having to do anything? It's that time of season. It's coming back again. It's that year. It's like, oh, great. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you. They're backed up for weeks. And Absalom would add, you know, I can't help but think that if I were a judge in life, if I were a judge, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me and would see that I would see that he gets justice. In other words, I don't need to be king. I care about the people. I don't want to be king. I just want to be in a place where I can help the people. It's the people that are important to me. If I could just be a judge under the king, then I could help the people. That's where my heart's at. My heart's with the people. Man, we love Absalom. I tell you what, I love Absalom. Oh, yeah, everybody's... And whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of it, and kiss him. No, he'd lift him up, kiss his hands, and, oh no, I'm one of the people. Don't pay me honor. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, some translations say 40, in some ancient manuscripts, so it's probably not 40, it's 4. So now look at it. You're now up to 9 years. This plan, he's been working this plan for 9 years. Add 2 years from the time that Amnon was killed. So now you're up to, this has been going on for 11 years. That's called strategy. That's a long chess game to play. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, let me go to Hebron. And you can see on your map, Hebron's where David, down south of Jerusalem, it's where David was originally king of Judah. He says, let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. Now he's lying. While your servant was living in Geshur in the Aram, I made this vow. Maybe it's the truth, but he's using it. He made a vow. He said, when I was up in Geshur with Grandpa, tell me, he said, I took a vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I promise I will go to Hebron to worship the Lord. So notice, he's got to get permission from the king to leave. He's not just free to run around. The king knows where he's at. He's got one of those bracelets on his ankle, you know. He knows where he's at all the time. He says, hey, I made a vow that if I ever made it back to Jerusalem, I would go to Hebron and worship the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. Take your bracelet off and go to Hebron. Have a great time. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel. So he's been working the tribe of Israel now for 4 years. And there's Absalom supporters. There's the Absalom political party working at the grassroots. All the tribes of Israel have been supporting Absalom. As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, and again, what they'd blow from in Hebron, they'd blow a trumpet, and the hills over here would hear it. In Bethlehem, they'd blow a trumpet. They'd hear it here, and they'd blow a trumpet. So in a matter of moments, that sound could travel all the way across the land. It was one of their communication systems. As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. So in other words, I'm going to go down to Hebron. They're going to crown me king and blow a trumpet. And when you hear that trumpet, that means it's been done. And you're safe to say, Absalom's been crowned king in Hebron. And so all of a sudden, within, this is 1000 BC, but within a few moments, all of Israel, the whole map of Israel is shouting what? Absalom is king in Hebron. It's like they didn't have to send messengers, they sent sound. And it's all been set up. It took him 4 years to get this set up. Absalom is king in Hebron, verse 11. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. So when he goes down there, he takes 200 men with him. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently. They're going to go down and do this religious ceremony, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for, here it is, Ahithophel. And you know who Ahithophel is? That's Bathsheba's grandfather. The Gileonite. And I showed you where that city is. It's just probably west of Tekoa. I don't have it on your maps. I should have put it on there. From Gileo, which is in Judah, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength and Absalom's following kept on increasing. So, I mean, it's brilliant. I mean, you have to admit, politically, that is brilliant what he has done. He's stolen the kingdom from being a murderer, exiled from his father. He's stolen the kingdom right from under his father's nose. And all of Israel loves Absalom. He's made all those political promises, I will do it. And Ahithophel, one of the wisest counselors, goes down to join the conspiracy. Now, why he joins it, because maybe he thinks it's a good idea. David's run his time. David's losing contact with the people. Maybe he's bitter about Bathsheba. Who knows the motivation? But he's going to go down there and join the conspiracy. And I've got to leave off right there. Chapter 15, verse 13. A messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Then David said to all of his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee. David is not dumb. He may have been negligent. He may have been spending too much time away from the people, but he realized, oh my gosh, I've seen this kind of all of a sudden, all the pieces come together. It's like, we are in trouble. And David starts fleeing the city. He's going to flee across, going up to Mahanaim, across on the Jabbok on the other side of the Jordan River. It's a great story. It's a great story. I mean, you got to admire Absalom. Absalom did a great, I mean, he's wicked. It's evil. It's terrible. But it's excellent. Excellently done. Excellently played. I'm going to pray, and we'll pick this up next week. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your interest. Father, we do thank you so much again for your word. We thank you for the things that you've preserved for us that we may read and understand. We thank you for the things you're doing in the life of David. But Father, we also ask that we may trust you to lead us and guide us, that we may learn to call out to you when we've fallen, when we've sinned, that we may call out to you for guidance and direction. And Father, that we may also understand the importance of knowing that after plan A has collapsed and failed, you can put the pieces back together in our lives and in the lives of those that we love. And we pray for all these people that we care about and whose lives need put back together, including our nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being with us.